We have made it to lecture six. Only one more to go after this. The book of Jonah, as we know, is more about God than a rebellious prophet. And today we look at love that persists, the Lord who speaks again. Last time we focused on what God did in the hearts of the pagan people. And now we get to pause. I love this time. And see how God chooses to do his work in the hearts of his own people. And bring him down to the depths, and he will comfort his child in the shade of his own protection and provision. And all of this is because God desires for his beloved child to learn. Well, we're just talking about it being back to school season, and I find myself a teacher once again, homeschool 2.0, grandma version. Last week on day one, I was reminded very quickly that a teacher must be one of great patience and must have knowledge of her student. And why did I spend countless hours prepping and planning just to teach a four-year-old in TK? It's because I love that little guy. And the best teacher is the teacher who loves. The Lord is our teacher. And what a blessing it is to have the most loving, the most knowledgeable, the most wise private tutor that all the world's money couldn't afford to hire. And he loves us beyond our ability to comprehend. And he knows us thoroughly, and he desires to impart his heavenly education. Last time we were reminded that God set his chesed, merciful, loving kindness on the worst of sinners and how he rescues them from wrath. And this chesed love continues to be lavished on his own wayward children who need correction. He knows our hearts better than we do, right? And he sees what we truly need. And Jonah appreciates God's mercies well enough when it's good for him and when it's to his countrymen's advantage. But Jonah was furiously angry in the instance that God would extend that to Israel's enemy. And contrasting that with the genuine humility that brought the Ninevites to their knees was Jonah's pride that essentially accused God of acting unjustly. And Jonah had the gall to judge the judge. And Jonah's original commission was to cry out against the city. And his second gracious commission, he's instructed to cry out to the city. And Jonah knows Hebrew well. He understands how a little preposition change can make a really big difference. He understands the nuances of the words, and he's aware of God's choice of vocabulary. For example, when God said, Nineveh shall be overthrown or changed. So how this potential leeway in God's course of action must have really unsettled Jonah. Jonah 3:4 says that Jonah began to enter the city, and the next thing we know, people are repenting. He's not even done going through it. He's still in the city, and no matter where he goes in the city, he sees people repenting, and people turning to his God. And I'd like us to turn to Jonah 4 and just read those verses again together. If you'd like to get your Bibles out, we'll read Jonah 4, 1 through 4. Just as a review and read exactly what happens there. We'll read Jonah 4, 1 through 4. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Yahweh, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? It struck me that even in the midst of doing his prophetical duty, albeit with a very poor attitude and a complaining spirit, that God speaks to him. And isn't it just a marvel that God still does speak to us even while we're in sin? And in this moment, he doesn't yell at Jonah. He doesn't condemn Jonah. He gently asks a question. And good teachers know that questions are sometimes the best ways to teach. We may remember that this was God's interaction with Adam and Eve when they were in sin. He said, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then to Eve, he asks another question, what is this you have done? And when God is putting Job in his place, God asks a total of 64 questions. So God's questions are to get us to think about ourselves as we really are and about God as he really is.
And 64 questions in Job?
In Job, the book of Job. Mm-hmm. The Lord's question to Jonah is not generic, but it's highly personal. It focuses on Jonah himself. Is it right for you to be angry? And we're often blind to our own faults, aren't we? We tend to disregard our weak points, like those aren't important to God. But the Lord's people must learn his own heart as part of the process of change. And it is after God speaking to him that Jonah heads out of the city to the east side. And Jonah plops himself down, even as his anger barometer is skyrocketing. And his original problem with how God chooses to deal with people is now simmering to the boiling point, and it's only growing worse. And he sits there on the east side of the city. Possibly that was for a good view, just according to the layout of that terrain. We don't know. But we do wonder if he's remembering all that is associated with that word east in Scripture. We talked about that before. It involves both God's judgment and God's favor, depending on the situation. And I would imagine that Jonah is hoping for both of those things. He wants to see Nineveh judged, and he wants to be personally the object of God's favor. He wants for his own anger to be vindicated. And God had asked him if it was right for him to be angry, and now he had time to really think about it. I'm imagining him sitting there. Well, yes. Yes. Yes, it is right for me to be angry. And I'm imagining he must have reasoned something like this, that there's no question of the Ninevites' guilt, that it's God's pattern in history to let the wickedness of a people rise to the completion and then to bring destruction to them. For example, God made the Israelites once wait as slaves until the fourth generation, until the wickedness of the Amorites was filled up. And then he finally judged them and then gave Israel their land. So surely this was the time that was ripe for Nineveh to reap what they've sown and be destroyed. And it's a tough case to crack when someone truly believes that they are in the right. And it appears that Jonah was holding out that God would come through at last and differentiate between him, the Hebrew, and those others, those Gentile wicked people, and then bring destruction to the city. Jonah 4:5 tells us that he builds himself a little shelter. And we know that building shelters was a really familiar skill to Israelites. They were called sukkahs, and that was a requirement in the law during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That's where they would dwell in those temporary shelters for 7 whole days, and that was to celebrate God's deliverance from slavery. So anytime an Israelite built a shelter, a sukkah, it surely would have been a reminder of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. So it's kind of ironic that Jonah just sits in this shelter, hardly not being able to not think and remember about God's mercy to Israel and rescuing them. But I was thinking perhaps this is his passive aggressive statement to God, as in, see, God, I'm in this shelter. Remember, you really love us. Remember, you show mercy to your people, your chosen ones. And in addition, that sukkah offered welcome shade, which is likened to God's covenantal blessing in Scripture. Psalm 121:5 says, Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. We saw from Jonah's prayer in the belly of fish how often he quoted the Psalms. So once again, we just give him the benefit of the doubt that he is remembering all kinds of things about shade while he's sitting there in his shaded shelter. And then I think what we read next is amazing. That's in Jonah 4:6. It says, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Now, previously, God had implemented physical suffering of an angry ocean and a tight fish on Jonah. But here, God relieves his suffering. He gives additional comfort, more glorious shade, which would have been such a welcome relief in that hot climate. God eases his physical suffering. And I think this is pretty extraordinary that God is looking down on his servant, seeing into his selfish, defiant, and muddled heart, and God compassionately provides him with even more shade. The first thing God does to address the spiritual problem of his heart is to provide him with physical relief. And God is keenly aware of Jonah's misery. Jonah 4:6 says God provided the shade to ease his discomfort. And that means his sadness, his sorrow, his wretchedness. Jonah is angry, yes, but it's more than that. He is really under some intense mental grief here. And I just wanted to say a little side note about this, that we can glean some valid relational methods from what God does here. When someone is overtaken in anger, whether it's a child or a spouse or a friend or a coworker, when someone is clearly bound up in wrong thinking, sometimes what's needed is some comfort and something that expresses care, just a little communication that says, I know you're hurting. And this kind of made me think of that modern gentle parenting stuff that's going around right now, which leaves many things to be desired. But nonetheless, here we have an example of God's fatherly wisdom holding back on immediate direct punishment or even correction. Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time for everything. And what we need in our relationships is to act prudently in the moment. We need God's wisdom. We're quick to anger, but he is slow to anger. And the master teacher knows what he's doing. We can rest assured that God's desire is to perfect what he began in us. And we know that his love continues to be proven during our sanctification, even in the moment of our sin. His chesed mercy and love takes pity on us in our predicament. And how gracious of God to deal with Jonah in this way. He sees the need of his heart. He sees his twisted and his tortured thinking, and he remembers that Jonah is dust. And he pities him as a father pities his child. And so God takes over from Jonah's efforts to provide himself some shade, and he improves Jonah's situation with additional protection and comfort. First, he was the god of the storm, and now he's lord of the shade. We experience God's keset, compassionate love, in many ways, and don't you think it's often more than we realize? And here was Jonah with two great objects of God's favor. One, he was sitting in a sukkah shelter, and two, God made a plant grow. And the sukkah shelter reminds Jonah of Israel's provision by God. And didn't God also often liken Israel to a plant, even speaking by one of Jonah's contemporaries in Amos 9:15, that God intended on planting Israel so that it would never be uprooted? So we could just imagine what may have progressed in Jonah's heart during these hours. God was blessing him, it appeared. Was God with him? Was he really right after all? Maybe this was a test of Psalm 139:21. Do I not hate them that hate you? Was God vindicating Jonah at last? Perhaps this was God's way of saying, congratulations, Jonah, you passed the test. But we mustn't mistake God's comfort for God's approval. An improvement in our situation does not exonerate our sin, nor does it eliminate our need to learn. And this is yet another teaching moment. Jonah's heart was full of misguided zeal and anger. And God knows exactly what's in Jonah's heart. In fact, it's very similar to the heart cases of many Israelites. And much of Israel's history is summed up by a lack of understanding of God and his ways. In Joel 2:12-14, God speaks to his own people in the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. And then right after that, Joel goes on to admonish the people. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Doesn't that sound strangely familiar? Chronologically, the book of Joel was written after the book of Jonah. So the Israelites would have recognized the parallel words of God from the story of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, of course, it was about Gentiles. But here, those same words are used to Israel, God's own people. Perhaps this caused a good prick in their hearts. As in, do you remember God's mercy toward the wicked Ninevites? You are in the same category as they, facing God's judgment for your own sin. Perhaps God will turn and relent on your account, just as he did with the Ninevites. And doesn't this just remind us of God's plan in the New Testament era, which is spoken of in Romans 11, for Gentile believers to move Jews to jealousy so that all can be saved? Romans 10:19 says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And the book of Jonah stands like a flashing yellow light to Israel. To see God's glory is to see his mercy for all of mankind. And the great lesson is that when God intends to save, nothing will get in his way. We always talk about grace being irresistible, but it's also true that when God means to mercy someone, mercy is what they are going to get. And Jonah objects to this, and many others do as well. And the crazy thing is that humans can both object to God giving mercy and object when he withholds mercy. We humans just have questions. And namely, there's one in particular that we have talked about before. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? We've all heard someone ask a dumb question before. In spite of basic human intelligence and our ability to reason and have logic and having a conscience, sometimes questions are just really stupid or they're just plain irrelevant and we don't even have the right to ask them. And I just want to tell you a little side story that popped into my mind from this that relates. My husband is a huge Judge Judy fan, and he was ecstatic to be called as an expert witness one time. It was a musical case involving a violin dispute from Tehachapi. So he was so excited to get to drive to LA and be in Judge Judy's courtroom and maybe even be on TV. So he sat through the case and he waited and waited for his chance to share his expertise. But as the case went on, he didn't even get called on. And he just wanted to have his moment, of course. And so he finally raised his hand and he just questioned, Judge, if I could say something. And Judge Judy looked right at him and just snapped, no. But then she winked at him, he said. And from that wink, he gathered, don't worry, I've got this. What you have to say isn't even necessary because I've already heard what I needed to hear and it's not going to affect my ruling. So she didn't need Ed's input. And one of Ed's friends later, he put that little video clip up on Facebook and he captioned it, Ed knows Judge Judy and Judge Judy knows Ed. But the point is that when you are in a courtroom, if you ever have been in a courtroom, there's that feeling of awe and the feeling of decorum and justice. Like it's just very solemn. And there's a feeling that you're not in control, that you're going to be under someone else's scrutiny and someone else's judgment and their mercy. And this is just how we feel in a human courtroom, in front of a human judge, that we feel this kind of awe. So we remember how when the beloved disciple John saw God, he fell at his feet as though dead. And we can't even fathom the gravity of standing before the judge of the universe. We don't even get to ask the question, why have you made me like this? We really wouldn't dare. That question is irrelevant. It's inapplicable. It's out of place. And it's ludicrous because we are creatures. We are things that were made. And we creatures don't have the wisdom to question God. There's another scriptural question that's relevant in this discussion. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And just to put it bluntly, humans are vessels, and vessels are meant to be used in some capacity, even if it's just to be on display somewhere. But vessels are owned by someone. Humans are vessels made and owned by God. And the potter makes two varieties, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And I know that we have a difficult time coming to grips with vessels that will face destruction. But nonetheless, the God and judge of the universe is righteous in all he does. And the mercy of God is his to bestow. And that mercy is directed towards those that he has prepared beforehand for glory. All those Ninevites were vessels of mercy. Young and old and rich and poor, your everyday farmer, your businessman, the diabolical soldiers who tortured other human beings, the crowds who watched, the 120,000 persons who didn't know their right hand from their left, were prepared beforehand for glory. Because God can. Romans 9, 23 and 24 says, the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And Jonah was struggling with all of this. The Hebrew reads, and it was evil to Jonah and evil great, and he became hot at it. And to say that Jonah was displeased is an understatement. And as Albert Barnes puts it, what is discontent but anger with God? Jonah's struggle was very deep, and I believe it was far more than just coming to grips with God having mercy on Israel's enemies. I think that Jonah's misery had to have been compounded by the frustration that God was going to show mercy to such wicked people while letting Jonah's own countrymen continue in their sin. Why should God give Ninevites ears to hear and not his own people? Jonah had said, "Was this not what I said while I was still in my own country?" And he wasn't just talking about where he lived. He called it his homeland. And the Hebrew word implies national pride. It's hard to blame him here because Israel was God's chosen people, highly privileged. It's hard to not let a little superior thinking creep in. And he likely had a genuine love for his countrymen. Perhaps Jonah justified his emotion out of love for his own people. It truly seemed to Jonah that he was right. We know that being a prophet wasn't easy either. The prophets of Israel rarely got to see the benefits from their messages of impending judgment. Their pleadings and warnings usually fell on deaf ears, and God even sometimes told his prophets ahead of time that their message would be rejected, but still had them give the message. Jeremiah 7:27 says, "Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." We know Jeremiah wasn't called the weeping prophet for nothing. But Jonah's lesson this time was shade. No matter how he may have justified his feeling right, he was full of anger. But still, God demonstrates mercy toward him in this moment. At least one whole wonderful day has passed by Jonah enjoying his heavenly shade. But then, without warning, God sends a worm. A tiny little creature with a tiny little job in life. And God uses the smallest of creatures mentioned in the book of Jonah. A cute little worm. One that a preschooler could just hold in his hand. He'd be all cute and wiggly, and he'd be giggling. And even that worm is prepared by the sovereign Lord. The little predator makes his appearance the next morning. And by the following morning, it says the plant has withered. And now for the next lesson. The master teacher sends a scorching hot wind from the east. So Jonah wakes up to a worm-eaten, shriveled plant. Can you imagine that? What? What was this? What now? A hot wind? Is God on my side or not? Is God really going to show his chesed mercy to these people? What is God doing? Surely Jonah had questions. But there was one question he would have done well to consider. And that's from Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? That's a good question. It would have helped him to meditate on that one. But meanwhile, Jonah's hope is dashed. His anguish presents itself full force, and Jonah concludes that the best option for him is death. Jonah is a man of high highs and low lows. And he had just not too long ago had a brush with death, right? When he was down in the depths in the fish. And he was very grateful that God had rescued him from it. And here he is, just a short time later, wishing for death. Yet just as God graciously commissions him a second time, God graciously asks a second time, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And once again, God calls for Jonah to examine his own heart. There has been anger about the repentance. There's anger about a plant. There's just a heart of anger. It's a heart that seeks control, and its root is pride, that one's own way of thinking or doing something is better, that one has the fundamental right to be treated better than what is actually happening. It's full of discontent and accusation. And our poor, tortured Jonah had a sinking feeling that God was really going to show mercy on those Ninevites after all. And that must have just been a dreadful feeling of the unfairness of it all. It was just too much. So much so that Jonah desired to die. And we hear his anguished assertion, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." I mean, why even be a prophet under such circumstances? What good was coming from it? If Jonah only knew. Countless people over centuries and millennia would respond to God's call in their lives through this story. Hundreds of thousands would learn true forgiveness. God's people all over the world would worship him for his magnificent attributes and bring God glory. If only Jonah knew how his life, even in its failures, pointed many to Christ, because that's how God works. And if we only knew what God was working in our lives, who are we to say what will be done in our lives? We might be stuck in a situation as much as Jonah was trapped in the fish. We think of our dear sister, Tawny, who was led through such a difficult valley of sickness. But yet this turned out to be, by her own admission, a wonderful teaching time of the Lord, where her own assurance of salvation just blossomed and where her trust for the Lord really grew. Did you ever hear Tawny talking about God's sovereignty so much? And who knows what other good God intends by it? So each of us, like Jonah, have likewise experienced God's repeated mercy towards us, mercies that are new every single morning. Our lives might seem small. They might seem insignificant. We might have unanswered questions. We might experience very deep grief. We may find some Jonah in ourselves. We may even be in a season of rebellion to whatever degree, of running from or simply ignoring what we know God would have us do. We may be questioning how God works, yet God is still speaking to us today, still graciously causing us to examine our hearts. And this is such a great gift to us. God truly is the God of the storm and the God of the shade. Isaiah 25:4 says, "For you have been a refuge for the poor, a stronghold for the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat." It's a gracious gift that God provides shade for our souls. But may he also grant us the grace to recognize that this relief place of provision is also a place of learning. It's a very teachable moment. Jonah wasn't quite there yet, but as we rest in the shadow of his wings and submit to God's care for us, we will find that our anger and our anxieties and our discouragements just melt away. And this is the perfect time to give a little plug for the fall study. We're going through that book, Unmet Expectations by Lisa Hughes. We have a lot of unmet expectations, just as Jonah did. But in them, the Lord can help us to see his tender compassions with fresh eyes. And we really hope that you will make that a priority and be able to join us for that fall study as well.